I'd like to thank everyone who has been responsible for the music this morning. Also, I'd like to thank Dr. Patterson for his kind words introduction. I'm grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to be here and participate in what God is doing here at Southeastern Seminary. And I count it very much a privilege and a blessing of God to be with you. I also would like to thank many of you from the administration, faculty, and staff, as well as the student body, for the kindness and friendliness that many of you have showed since I've arrived. It's very much an indication in my life that the Spirit of God is working in your lives. Psalm 73, for a scripture reading, I'd like to read verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all your works. No doubt, one reason many of you have enrolled in theological education is to become better acquainted with the scriptures, that in turn you may educate and train God's people in the Word of God. Think how you might feel, however, if you had been pastoring for a number of years in the state of New Hampshire, and many of your younger members had Richard Lederer as their English teacher. You see, Mr. Lederer has composed a history of the world from student bloopers made in his world literature class. Here are some excerpts of what the students wrote. Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all wrote in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Desert and traveled by Camelot. The climate of the Sahara is such that the inhabitants have to live elsewhere, so certain areas of the desert are cultivated by irritation. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, "Am I my brother's son?" Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He died there before he ever reached Canada. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre. He fought with the Finkelsteins. That is, of course, as you know, is a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Julius Caesar extinguished himself on the battlefield of Gaul. The Ides of March murdered him because they thought he was going to be made king. Dying, he gasped out, "Tee-hee, Brutus." Then came the Middle Ages, when everyone was middle-aged. The Magna Carta provided that no free man should be hanged twice for the same offense. Martin Luther was nailed to the church door at Wittenberg for selling papal indulgences. He died a horrible death, being excommunicated by a bull. Benjamin Franklin invented electricity by rubbing two cats backward. He rubbed two cats backward and declared, "A horse divided against itself cannot stand." Johann Bach wrote a great many musical compositions and had a large number of children. In between, he practiced on an old spinster which he kept up in the attic. Bout died from 1750 to the present. The sun never set on the British Empire because the British Empire is in the east and the sun sets in the west. Queen Victoria was the longest queen. She was the longest queen. She sat on a thorn for 63 years. Her death was the final event which ended her reign. In Psalm 73, we see Asaph's response to accurate instruction from the Word of God. Psalm 73 is the personal testimony of Asaph, where he explains how he dealt with a particular sin in his life, and that was the sin of envy. Envy, which is the first cousin, if not the direct offspring, of covetousness. And thus Asaph was guilty of violating the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Asaph, who wrote 12 of the biblical Psalms, was a worship leader in the temple during the time of King David. And since Asaph was involved in ministry, a crucial component of expository preaching emerges from his experience. That is, that the preacher should first wrestle with how the Word of God applies to his own life before he attempts to minister the Word of God to God's people. The preaching of the sermon should be the overflow of how the Spirit of God first speaks to the minister, who then will minister the text of Scripture to his people. Psalm 73 divides into three sections or parts. The first two address the problems that envy causes in life and ministry, and the third section provides the solution. First, in verses 1 through 12, we see that envy causes us to exaggerate the well-being of the godless. Verses 1 through 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Whereas God is good to Israel, Asaph is distraught. He says his feet had stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. The word slipped literally means to be poured out. So instead of being stable, instead of pursuing a direct path, Asaph says, my steps are poured out like water on the ground. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, or he shall make your path straight. This is not Asaph's experience. He is not trusting in the Lord. He is not acknowledging God in all his ways. And as a result, his paths are not straight. His steps are like water on the ground. The reason for Asaph's disorientation is given in verse 3. He says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The boastful or the arrogant are those who feel that they are self-sufficient, and consequently they see no need for God in their lives. Whereas the wicked are associated with social injustice, with violence, with dishonesty in the marketplace. In 2 Chronicles 19:2, the wicked are described as those who hate God. These are the people that Asaph, the man of God, envies. The reason he envies these godless people are given in verses 4 through 12, where he describes the prosperity of the wicked. Speaking of the wicked now, he says, there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And finally, verse 12 is a summary statement where we have a description of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. The wicked seem to be carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow. For them, life is now, and now seems to last forever. But envy distorts reality. Asaph misrepresents the actual situation. For in truth, those whom we may envy, especially if they're characterized as the ungodly, as they are in this context, in truth, they are not well off in the ultimate sense, in spite of appearances. And on a deeper level, those things that we covet or desire, those things which others may possess, do not actually bring satisfaction and fulfillment in life, as we're led to believe. You've probably heard of the response of Alexander the Great when he conquered the known world of his day. He said with tears, "There are no more worlds to conquer." John B. Rockefeller learned that fulfillment cannot come from wealth when he said, "I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." The things we think will make us happy, power, status, money, position, maybe a better ministry, they do not bring lasting fulfillment. Envy makes us exaggerate the welfare of the godless. The second problem caused by envy is in verses 13 to 16. Here we find that envy afflicts our ministry. Beginning at verse 13, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Asaph's ministry is debilitated as he is consumed with his own circumstances. He is a double-minded man. He's questioning the justice of God. And as a result, his ministry suffers. Envy will cause us to exaggerate the welfare of the godless. Envy will afflict our ministry. But envy is overcome when we embrace God's perspective. Beginning at verse 17, Asaph says, "It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God." The word "until" is the pivotal word in the psalm. It is the turning point as it reveals a change in perspective. This occurred when Asaph went into the public worship of God in the temple and there received instruction from the Word of God. You see, Hosea's statement, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," had almost become Asaph's life verse. But through the instruction of the Lord, of the Word of God, Asaph came to understand the eternal perspective and was able to overcome his envious spirit. This indicates that our troubles can be resolved, if not avoided entirely, when we look at our problems under the illuminating light of the Scripture. I don't know the personal beliefs of Andrew Young, the former mayor of Atlanta, but in his 1988 commencement address at the University of Maryland, he offered some excellent advice to the graduates. Andrew Young advised the students, "Get a Bible and read a chapter a day. It won't hurt you at all, and it will give you purpose in life. He continued, it's better to invest $15 in a Bible now than $25 an hour for a psychiatrist later. God has not revealed himself in his word to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible has not been given to provide us with information, but rather to affect our transformation. The wise person, from the biblical perspective, is not the person with a high IQ or the great academic or intellectual ability, but rather the person that lives a skillful, obedient life. It's not just what a person knows about what the scripture says, but more than that, that the person properly responds to what he knows the Word of God teaches. What did Asaph learn from the Word of God that enabled him to overcome his problem? He learned two things. He learned that the wicked are temporary and his life with God is eternal. He discovered the divine perspective, which is the only perspective that counts. First, he learned the wicked are temporary. He says in verse 17, I understood their end. And now their end is described in verses 18 through 20. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Secondly, Asaph learned life with God is eternal. Verses 21 through 24. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The word afterward in verse 24 is from the same root and sounds like the word translated end in verse 17. This will juxtapose these two ideas together. The wicked, the wealthy wicked, will come to a sudden end. But the destination of the child of God is in glory in the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the word of God, teaches us to see circumstances and situations in life from the context, from the perspective of eternity. This is the characteristic of faith, of the faith of saints of old. The prophet Habakkuk, who is known for his statement, the just shall live by faith, cited in the New Testament, indicating that justification is by faith alone. What do we know about Habakkuk's faith? Near the end of his life, and near the end of the book, in the face of total economic and political collapse, far more devastating and destructive than any hurricane, Habakkuk testified with these words. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. After he had experienced tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, losing his wealth, his estate, and even his own children, the Bible says that Job worshiped God and said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What about the Apostle Paul? Sitting in a Roman jail without the slightest hope of electric power or running water? What did Paul say? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. How could Paul say that? I think he's following the advice of his own admonition, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote, "Set your mind on things above, not upon the things of the earth." Habakkuk, Job, Paul each had an eternal perspective toward life. Now, this is Asaph's testimony, as he exclaims with joy in verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This type of affection for God will cure envy, as the joy we experience in knowing God personally fulfills the purpose for which we've been made. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the positive side to the answer of jealousy or envy. Having a vibrant, affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ, where intimacy with Him becomes the all-imposing, all-encompassing desire and joy of our lives. As Augustine said, "If Christ is not valued above all, He is not valued at all." Toward what or whom is your affection directed this morning? Perhaps you're not bothered by the prosperity of the wicked. But ask yourself a personal question as a test. How do I feel when my peers in the ministry are recognized for their efforts? Do I rejoice with them that God is blessing their lives, that the kingdom of God is being advanced? Or do I wish that those type of comments were made about my efforts in ministry? If there is some hesitation that you cannot rejoice with them, it may mean that there's something more important than Jesus Christ in your life. Across from the John Hancock Building in Boston is the Trinity Congregational Church. There in front of that church is a statue of Philip Brooks, who pastored the church and wrote many hymns, including "O Little Town of Bethlehem." When the statue was unveiled to celebrate the memory of Reverend Brooks and the 22 years of ministry he had had with the church, the audience was somewhat astonished that in addition to the life-size statue of Philip Brooks, the sculptor had made an additional figure of the person of Jesus Christ standing behind Brooks, with Christ's arm extended, resting on Reverend Brooks' shoulder. When the artist was questioned why he had made the statue this way, he replied with these words, "As I investigated the life of Philip Brooks, I found it impossible to define Philip Brooks apart from the person of Jesus Christ." Is this your testimony this morning? Is Christ the object of your affection today? The major themes of Psalm 73 are summarized in the conclusion, verses 27 and 28. "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Asaph is no longer concerned about the prosperity of the wicked. He's no longer concerned about his own troubles, as long as he knows that he is near God. For to him now, being near God is the only lasting satisfaction and experience in time and eternity. How should those who are in ministry deal with this pervasive problem of envy? Why not follow Asaph's example? First of all, confess envy as sin to God. Envy is a spiritual cancer. It destroys ministries, relationships, fellowships. It prevents us from loving our neighbor as ourselves. And it also causes us to question God. James 3:16 gives us a New Testament commentary on the horrendous nature of this sin. There we read, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Confess envy as sin to God. And secondly, be instructed from the Word of God. Take on the eternal perspective. Those things that we may desire are fleeting and passing. The things of this world will pass away. And it's only the Lord's commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that will be of ultimate significance for our lives. I would like to close this morning with Jude's benediction. "Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."